Let's pray, giving thanks for all that God is for us. Lord, we do thank you now. You are good. When times are troubled, when times are smooth, you're good. And you're there no matter the circumstances, no matter whether we sense and feel or whatever, you're there. And you're working in our lives to bring about your purpose, to bring about good, to bring about change, and to make us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you do that today. Illuminate us by your Spirit to what you would speak to us from your word. Help us to receive it with glad and open hearts. In the strong and the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're getting close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus touches on a number of subjects, a large number of subjects, and to one observation, my first observation, I suppose, I would say that it's a little bit scattered. Jesus talks about a lot of things, but another way to look at it is to say that this speaks of the pervasive nature of Christ's claim on us. The pervasive nature of Christ's claim on us. How much of you belongs to God? Well, all of you. Quote that I've used before, I don't know how to pronounce this guy's name, maybe somebody knows. K-U-Y-P-E-R, Abraham Kuyper, Cooper. There is not a square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It's mine. Or as God says through the scriptures, I do not have need of a flower or go from your pen, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. It all belongs to him, and he can use it as he wills. And I've said before, our Lord Jesus, in the whole of the... somebody correct me if I'm wrong, because I didn't, research this. I just scanned my memory banks. In the whole of the gospel records, there is never an occasion that I can think of that Jesus Christ said, please or thank you, except to his Father in heaven. He didn't have to. He said, go get me that donkey. It's mine. Don't tell him please or thank you. Just tell him the Lord needs it. Okay? Now, that's all about all of human existence or cows on hills. But when it gets down to me and my stuff, we might bristle at the notion that I am not my own master and that I don't own anything. It's all the property. The master, including our very selves. It all belongs to him. So Jesus is the king, and he has a kingdom. Neither he nor his kingdom are like the ones we are accustomed to, because we've grown accustomed, as N.T. Wright says, to the ordinary, shabby, second-rate sort of king and kingdom. Jesus is the king. And he aims for his kingdom. His aim is for his kingdom to have dominion over every fiber of your being and over every resource that is at your disposal. He wants you to know and to sense and to feel this belongs to him. But there's this amazing discovery. The secret of the thing. This you cannot fathom from the outside looking in. In handing over the reins, the entirety of myself, saying, Lord, it's yours, it's at your disposal to do with what you please. My king only aims for my good. It's far better for me that I surrender to his lordship in every arena than that I hang on. Placing myself and my stuff in his hands is not to my loss. It's only to my gain. So I say that to address the sprawling nature of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about lots of stuff. And he tells us to do lots of things that our human nature says, nah, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have to give that. I don't want to have to surrender. But the sprawling nature of it, Jesus tells us. Listen, friends. In this age, we're such autonomous freaks. We want to be independent of everybody and everything. I'm my own master. Jesus tells us not only how to live in every arena of life, he tells us how to think. You can't tell me how to think. Yes, he can. And that's really the crux of the matter. How we think, how we perceive, and what we treasure. Because the way we think, listen, this is one of my isms, Greg-isms, I guess you'd call them. The way I think determines the way I live. I will not live right until I think right. And I will live wrong when I think wrongly. Paul says it this way, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, what? Have their minds set. It's all about my mindset. What I think, how I think, what I prioritize. Those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what that nature desires. The way I think, where I have my mind, determines the way that I live. So, Jesus speaks to my thoughts, my perceptions, and my valuations, and he tells me where I need to change. And boy, what a change. Boy, what a change he talks about. I thought I was your judge. Jesus tells me to stop worrying about the speck in your eye and deal with the plank in my own. I thought I was self-sufficient and that I didn't have any need of anybody, and Jesus tells me that I need to ask, that I need to seek, that I need to seek and knock. That's the other one. Ask, seek, and knock. The Father in heaven is the provider and supplier of my needs, and yes, I have needs. Boy. I thought I should treat you the way that you treat me. And Jesus tells me, no, you need to treat them like you'd like them to treat you. I thought I knew what life was and where it was to be found. In that sports car, in that vacation home, in that whatever. That's where life is. That's where it's to be found. That's the life. Jesus tells me that the gate that leads to life is narrow. And that I better be willing to stoop awfully low to squeeze through it. I thought I was right in being impressed by the great religious showman. To be awed by spectacles. Jesus tells me to consider the fruit and discern according to the manner of life. Okay, so that's where we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. Change the way you think about it, everything. I'll add once more that this change of perspective, this change of mindset is impossible to the natural man. It is impossible to the natural man to think like that, to be like that. That's why Paul says the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But for others greater than yourself. Psst, you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding you. Jesus wants me to think that way. But I can't without the assistance of the abiding Holy Spirit. The way I said it previously, to gain the perspective Christ commands from me, I must receive the life of Christ. Okay, last week, we talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. Prophets, teachers, pastors, leaders, to bring deception. And Jesus says to beware of them, and he gives us a measuring stick to recognize the genuine from the false. We will recognize them by the fruit that they bear, which is, in this case, I take to mean the manner of life that they live. Do they reflect the fruit of the Spirit with increasing measure, or do they produce the works of the sinful nature? So continuing on, their spiritual leaders might be part of the focus of today's passage. In fact, I think they are. But I think there's implication also for everyone who would be a follower of Christ. And with that, we will read and see what the word says to us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is the word of the Lord. And a bit of a heavy one, right? And I'm going to approach this a little differently than typically you hear it approached. But as I read it, this is kind of what stood out to me, what I saw in it, as I tried to look at it from the perspective of those who were saying, Lord, Lord, and the Lord saying, away from me. As I say, I think this has special relationship to spiritual leaders from the previous passage. Not everyone who puts on a good show, so to speak, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But it also has application for all of us. Like the life that we spoke of previously in verse 14, the narrow gate leads to life. This isn't only about the hereafter, this is about here and now. Okay? The life of God, here and now. The kingdom of God, here and now. There's another realm, another reign, another time, another age. But the kingdom is now. It has implication, ramification, power in the now. That's kind of the whole point of this message. The whole Sermon on the Mount is that the kingdom of God has rule and reign now. In this age. So when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, he doesn't mean application only for a future day of judgment, although perhaps that is the greatest application, indicated by the phrase, that day, on that day. Many will say to me, on that day, indicating a day of judgment. But same is true now. Okay? Many who say, Lord, Lord, presently, are outside of the spiritual reign of the kingdom and the king, and thus outside of divine relationship, fellowship with the divine. Is that not an awful place to be, outside of fellowship with God? Would it not be horrible, horrific, to have the Lord say of you, I never knew you? I imagine somebody coming to your door, and opening the door and walking in the house and saying, I'm home. And you say, who are you? Well, I'm your son. I'm your daughter. I'm going to go to my room now. And you say, I don't know you. What are you going to do? You're going to let him take over your house? You're just going to say, out of here. I never knew you. That's a horrible thing to think of the Lord saying to us. Let me say this. This is an important thing for us as Christians. There is a place of insecurity that I do not wish you to occupy. There is a place of insecurity. Am I or am I not? Am I destined for heaven or am I not? I don't want you to dwell in a place of insecurity. By the same token, perhaps more importantly, There is a place of false security that I don't want you to occupy. Okay? Now, this is the direction I'm going to go today. It's different than what you would normally think of when you read this passage. But more of that in a bit. Jesus, when he speaks, the people that he illustrates here, not that he's saying they're not that he's these are real people that he's presently speaking to, these are an illustration. These people are genuinely surprised at Jesus' response to them. C.S. Lewis said something to the effect of, we're always concerned about what do you think about God. It's more important to ask, what does God think about you? You know? And these people are genuinely surprised at what the Lord thinks about them. As far as they were concerned, they were on a sure footing regarding their standing with God. There is a place of false security. And these people stand upon it. And also notice it. This is what I saw as I read this. Where are these people's confidence placed? There are two things that jumped out to me. This is where our confidence lies. Number one, on our confession. We call him Lord. And it's emphatic. And secondly, their confidence lies on their deeds. Did we not? Did we not do the very religious things, the very impressive religious things? Did we not prophesy? Did we not drive out demons and perform miracles? We did all these things. Is that not good enough? We said the right things. Is that not good enough? Okay. My words and my deeds have a lot to do with being a Christian. Okay? And I don't mean to imply that they do not, but neither my words nor my deeds make me a Christian. Right? They have a lot to do with being a Christian, but they don't make me a Christian. I can say and do the right things. I've got a quote here in a minute I'll get to. Entrance into the kingdom is not predicated on what I say. It's not predicated on what I do. The kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit, the spiritually impoverished, who freely acknowledge that they never can say or do enough to enter the kingdom. Jesus did not say that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who say the right things, or those who work hard, or work great signs and wonders, but to those who are poor in spirit. Okay, so I'm going to go about those notions in reverse order. I don't know if the traffic bothers you or not, but every time a car goes by, I think about shutting that window, and next week we'll have air conditioning and won't have to have a window open. I'm going to go about those things in reverse order. The work side is easy enough. Okay. Now, prophesying and miracle working are not normally what I think of in correlation with the notion of being made right by the things that I do with God. I normally think of works righteousness as being about going to church, reading my Bible, praying, and generally being a good. But for the speaking of, they see their display of spirituality and power in terms of the supernatural as what they are relying on before God. Did we not? For the record, notice that the supernatural displays in and of themselves are never evidence of the genuineness of a person's relationship with God. It takes us back to that notion of wolves in sheep's clothing. Right? They do great things. They put on a good show. And I'm going to throw out some names without casting any dispersions. I'm not using these names to cast dispersions on anybody. I'm using this exemplary. Benny Hinn or Catherine Kuhlman or the likes. Whether or not you think Benny Hinn genuinely heals people is irrelevant to the point. Okay? Whether or not Benny Hinn is a genuine follower of Christ is irrelevant to the point. The point is that miraculous signs don't prove anything. That's what Jesus says. Okay? When it comes to the genuineness of a person's character and relationship to God, supernatural signs aren't an indicator, are not proof. Okay? It goes back to what we said last week. What are they saying? And how do they live? Those are the indicators. That aside, my thrust is to say that works, supernatural displays or displays of piety or any other kind of works, do not result in one standing with the righteous judge. Of people who do all manner of good things, Jesus will say, and says now, I don't know you. Away from me, you evildoers. So good works play an important role in the life of a Christian. Miracles played an important role in the apostles' ministry and the confirmation of the gospel, but they do not save, and they cannot save, and in and of themselves they don't prove the genuineness. Okay? Neither then do the words of my mouth save. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who calls the name of Jesus has called the name of Jesus in faith. Now, this could apply to right theology. Probably has, you know, implications for you can have your theology right. You can know the truth of who Jesus is. It could also apply to our profession of faith, saying of a sinner's prayer as if that was an incantation that led it in itself to eternal life. This is an important point for us. I think of the words of Paul when he said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, lay that against what Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord. Paul went on. It wasn't just the recitation of words. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Sometimes, we evangelicals place so much emphasis on getting the person to a place of confession or profession that we can fail to lead them to genuine faith. Do you understand that? Sometimes we place such an emphasis on getting someone to say something that we can fail to lead them to genuine faith. And a confession or a profession of faith is not faith and does not save. Okay? There could be in this room, there could be in the church, there are, I'm not going to say there could be, multitudes who've been led to believe that they are justified because they recited a prayer. Right? In a sense, is that not works righteousness? And never had an accompanying genuine faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. You see it in churches all the time. Let's get as many people as we can to repeat these words and then tell them, oh, you're good. Be careful. Be careful of that. Do you understand? That's not in and of itself doesn't save a person. It is clear from Jesus' statement that we can say the right words with our mouth without an inward impact. I think of the words of Isaiah, the prophet who said, these people come near to me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Matthew Henry comments on this truth and he says, it's possible for a man to have his head full of scripture notions and his mouth full of scripture expressions while his heart is full of reigning enmity to God in all goodness. So my point is simply this. One is not made right before God. I'm sorry, let me repeat it. One is made right before God, not because of the words of his mouth, not because of his deeds of piety or power, but by genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, Jesus says something that may sound contradictory to that, to what I just said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You got to do what God says. Is it not then that we are saved through obedience? Our obedience to the will of the Father. And the answer to that is yes. We are saved by our obedience. The disciples asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe on the one he sent. John chapter 6. Believe on the one that he sent. You must believe. You must obey that command. The obedience that is required for justification is to believe on the one God has sent. I thought I had written it down and I haven't, but somewhere in Acts. Oh yeah, I did. I didn't write down the reference. That is, okay, let me, before I get there, God, through Christ, gives us a lot of commands. But throughout the New Testament, we see that the one obedience that is required, the obedience that is required for justification, you must genuinely believe, place your confidence on, and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the obedience that is required for entrance into the kingdom. Acts chapter 16, the keeper of the Philippian jail, Paul and Silas were in jail, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe. I don't know all the answers to every question that's asked about this subject, but I remember when I was 17 years old, hearing Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 read, and sitting back and saying, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That was the thing that it got through to me. My right standing before God is predicated not on the words of my mouth or my deeds, but my obedience to the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I didn't say a prayer. I just sat back and said, hallelujah. Now, a lot of people pray at that point. That's fine. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But that doesn't save me. What goes on here, the voice of the Spirit internally saying, believe. Believe on the crucified and risen one as your righteousness. There are many other commands which we do well to obey. But this is the obedience required for justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.